be in the Lord's house tonight. Is everyone able to hear me okay?
Amen.
Say amen if you're able to hear me okay.
Amen.
That was sorry. Let's try it again. If you can hear me, can you say amen?
Amen.
That's better. Thank the Lord for the privilege to be in the Lord's house tonight. And I'm thankful for the opportunity to preach. And I'd like to say, first of all, a thank you to your pastor, Brother Nelson, and to Brother Stockton for the privilege and the invitation to come and preach today. And I'll be wise with the time that's been given to me. And Lord, I'm thankful for it. If you'd like to go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles, I'll go ahead and have you turning there to Ezekiel in chapter number 8. I'd just like to say how thrilled I am to see everybody tonight that's in the Lord's house on a Saturday night. You're a bunch of nuts. You're in the Lord's house on a Saturday night. But I am so thankful that you made the effort to be here. I'm also thankful for all the youth that have made the effort to be here tonight. You could have been anywhere, literally, tonight, but I'm so thankful that you made the choice to be here. And if you didn't make the choice and your parents made it for you, I'm thankful they made the choice for you. But I'm thankful to be here tonight and just praise the Lord for this opportunity. Thankful for all the singing that we've heard, and it was just a blessing to my heart to hear the songs, all the choirs, and those that sang. And I just ask that you'd please pray for me tonight. I struggled. I was telling Brother Mark about what I was to preach tonight, and I studied different things and had different messages, but I know that this is the message that the Lord wants me to preach tonight, and so just pray that God would be with me and that He'd be merciful to us as sinners and that we'd be responsive to His Word. And I accepted my call when I was 12 years old to preach, and I thank the Lord for that. I got saved when I was 7 years old, and I wish I could have got saved sooner if I could have, if it was possible, but I'm thankful that I got saved at a young age, and I'm thankful that I accepted my call to preach at a young age, and that's just a blessing to be able to serve God. It's a good thing to serve the Lord, and I fail Him many times. I've failed Him and come short, and I do it every day. I've done it this week, but I'm thankful that He's never failed me. And I'm thankful He's always been there for me. Ezekiel chapter number 8. I want to read to you two verses, and then later we'll look back into the whole chapter. But for right now, I want to read Ezekiel chapter number 8 and verse number 17 and verse 18 at the very end of the chapter. And here's what it says. What you need to know right now about this passage of Scripture is that in this passage, we are reading about a vision that God showed to the prophet Ezekiel about the sin of the Jews. And in this chapter, He begins to show him this vision. And in this vision, He shows him sin after sin that the Jews had committed against God. He shows him all the great and the many abominations that they were committed against God, even in the very house of God. And in this chapter, every time God would bring him and show him an abomination that they committed, God would almost turn to him and say this to Ezekiel. He'd say, "Ezekiel, turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations." And he does this again and again in this chapter. And finally, after he showed him all these great sins and abominations that they had committed against him, God turns to him and he says this in verse 17. It says, "Then he said unto me, Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Is it a light thing to you? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence and have returned to provoke me to anger. And lo, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore will I also deal in fury. Mine eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them." I want you to look at one phrase inside of verse number 17 that we're going to look at. It was a question that was asked here. He said this. He said, "Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here. He said, is it a light thing? What was the question that he was asking? Here's what he was saying. He's saying, is it a light thing? Is it a trivial thing? Is it a small thing? Is it an unimportant thing? Is it nothing to the house of Judah, the abominations which they commit here? And I want to ask the question tonight to you, is it a light thing to you? What is it to you? He asked the question about Israel, is it a light thing to them, to Judah? But he asked the question today to you, is it a light thing to you? I hope that we can answer this question tonight in our hearts. And if we don't answer it right to the Lord, I pray we'd get that right in our hearts with Him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, Lord, I thank You for this day. Lord, thank You for the privilege to preach tonight once again. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the message. Lord, this is the message You have directed my heart to preach tonight. And Lord, I need Your help to preach it. We need Your help. Lord, we are thankful for this meeting, for all the effort that's gone into it, but it will all be in vain and it will all be a waste if You don't show up and help us tonight, God. We need You, Father. We don't need anything else but You. So, Lord, we ask for Your grace tonight and Your help in time of need. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Is it a light thing to you? Before we expound on the title of the message tonight, and before we look at the question that has been asked tonight, I would like to take a few steps back from these verses and get a good understanding of what is going on here in the book of Ezekiel. Not a lot of people know about the book of Ezekiel. The book of Ezekiel was obviously written by the major prophet by the name of Ezekiel. You can nod or something. Ezekiel was written by Ezekiel. You would also find that the main individual in this book was also the prophet Ezekiel. And Ezekiel prophesied in the very beginning of the Babylonian captivity. He was of the great company of 10,000 captives that were carried to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. And so while he was here in captivity, we know that Ezekiel's prophecy and his ministry was to the Hebrews, to the nation of Israel. Now let's talk about the nation of Israel for just a minute tonight. He prophesied to the nation of Israel. If you were to study the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, if you were to study Hebrew history, the best way that I could describe to you the nation of Israel in the Old Testament is like this. Studying Hebrew history is like riding one big, long, spiritual roller coaster. That's what it was like following them through the Old Testament. Have you ever went up to Dollywood and rode Wild Eagle? Have you ever rode Thunderhead? Have you ever rode Tennessee Tornado? That's about like what it is studying out the Hebrew history of the nation of Israel spiritually. Can you allow me just to explain for a minute? If you were to go back farther than Ezekiel and you were to go to the book of Exodus, you would find the nation of Israel there as a brand new baby nation that were slaves to the Egyptians. So what we see here is a low point in their history as a nation. But in the book of Exodus, God raised up a mighty man of valor by the name of Moses. And Moses led God's children out of Egypt through the great Exodus in the Red Sea. And so what we see here is a victory. We see them going up the ramp on the roller coaster that they're at a high point. But then a voyage that should have only taken a few weeks took 40 years in the wilderness because they wouldn't stop murmuring and complaining against their God. So we see them at a low point again. It was like that all the way from Exodus to the book of Deuteronomy. But then you turn over to the book of Joshua and you find them at a high point again. After Moses, God raised up a man named Joshua. And under Joshua, they fought and they won victory after victory in all their battles. And then they went into the land of Canaan and they established their nation there as the nation of Israel. That was a high point in their history. But when you turn to the very next book of the Bible, in the book of Judges, you find them at a low point of sin yet again. It's like they just don't get it. And you find a cycle of sin, defeat, repentance, deliverance, sin, repeat. It goes on and on. They turned back to their sin. They would turn away from God. They would plunge into darkness and to abominations. And God would raise up a nation that would attack them and defeat them. They would repent. He'd raise up a judge. And when that judge passed on, they would turn away from God yet again. It was one big roller coaster, up and down and up and down. Then you turn to 1 Samuel. And they decided, they got an idea that they wanted a real king. They got to looking around at all the other nations and what they had, and they wanted a king like the other nations, as if God wasn't real enough of a king. As if God wasn't powerful enough of a king for them. Can I just take a time out and say, why do we get so caught up looking around us at the world, looking at everything they do, and why do we get so discontent with what we have in Jesus Christ? Is God not real enough for us? Is God not good enough for us? Is God not powerful enough for us? Why are you so concerned about social media and what all your friends at school are doing and being cool whenever you've got God? We don't need any more. And to have any more than God in our lives is to be a disgrace. Just follow God. Don't look around at what everyone else is doing. Look to what God wants you to do. But they decided they wanted a real king. Their first king's name was Saul. And guess what? His career started out high. It was a promising career, but it ended in disaster. And we find them at a low point yet again. Then the next king was King David, and then King Solomon. And under these kings, they went up and they reached the height of their glory and beauty and riches in their nation, even until now. They were at a high point. But then after King Solomon died, what happened? They went down. And it seemed as if the roller coaster they rode just kept on going straight down until their captivity. After King Solomon, they had a disagreement with the next king, and they divided into two kingdoms. There was the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Did you know the northern kingdom of Israel did not have one good king in all 200 years of its being until it was captured by the Assyrians in 722 BC? Not one good king. You know what it says? They all did evil in the sight of the Lord. The southern nation of Judah had some good kings here and there, like Josiah and Hezekiah. But after they'd pass on, you know what would happen? The people would turn away from God yet again, and they would plunge into sin. God sent prophet after prophet unto them to warn them of the judgment that was to come, to try and win their hearts back to Him. But they just grow colder every time. You know, I was just reading through the book of Jeremiah for several weeks now, and I began to look, and Jeremiah was a prophet during these times, and he saw the disobedience that they had in their hearts. And if I could describe the book of Jeremiah in any way, I would describe it as a book of disobedience. Can I share with you just a few things that I wrote down as I read through some of the chapters in this book? It says in chapter 2, verse 8, they walked after things that do not profit. It says in chapter 4, verse 1, God said, return, put away thine abominations. In chapter 5, verse 3, it says, they have refused to return. In chapter 5, verse 25, God said, your sins have withholden good things from you. In chapter 6, verse 15, it says, neither could they blush. In chapter 6, verse 16, God said, walk in the old paths. In the very same verse, they said, we will not walk therein. In chapter 6, verse 17, God said, hearken. In the very same verse, they said, we will not hearken. In chapter 7, verse 23, He said, walk ye in all the ways I have commanded you. In verse 24, it says, they hearkened not. And then it says this, they went backward and not forward. Then in chapter 8, verse 6, it says, no man repented him of his wickedness. In verse 9, they have rejected the word of the Lord. Verse 20, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. In chapter 9, verse 6, they refuse to know me. In chapter 9, verse 14, they walked after the imagination of their own heart. In chapter 10, verse 21, the pastors have not sought the Lord. In chapter 11, verse 8, they obeyed not. In chapter 13, verse 11, they would not hear. Chapter 14, verse 10, they loved to wander. They have not refrained. In chapter 15, verse 7, they return not from their ways. In 16:10, they said, what is our sin? In chapter 17, verse 23, they obeyed not. In chapter 18, verse 18, they said, let us not give heed to any of his words. In chapter 19, verse 4, God said, they have forsaken me. And in verse 15, they have hardened their neck. That's just the first 19 chapters of this book of Jeremiah. And the list goes on and on. Some of the parents were saying, wow, it sounds like me writing down things about my kids. Maybe that was my parents writing those things down about me. But you know, that's grieving to the heart of God. That they would have to record all these things in His Word about His own children. And so God got fed up and tired of their continual disobedience. And God said, that's enough. He said, I'm going to send judgment to you. He said, I'm going to let the Babylonians come in and I am going to let them defeat you. And so they did. And we find out that the Babylonians went in under King Nebuchadnezzar. They defeated the nation of Israel. They killed countless amounts of people. And they took thousands of people captive back into the land of Babylon. But here's the thing that I want you to understand. After all of this judgment that God had sent to them, did you know the captives that were taken to Babylon were still not sorry for their sins that they had committed? Wouldn't you think after all that, they would wake up, that they would repent of their sins, that they would turn back to God? But they didn't. They kept on in their wicked ways. And so God said, you know what? I'm not done with you yet. He said, because you still won't repent, I'm going to do this. He said, I'm going to let Babylon come back into your land. I'm going to let them destroy the capital city of Jerusalem, burn the gates and the walls, and I'm going to let them burn the temple of the Lord to the ground because of your disobedience. He told them that in the words of the prophets, but you know what? They wouldn't repent. Here's what they thought. They thought that because they were God's people, they thought God would not let that happen to them. They thought that God wouldn't destroy their capital or the temple of God. They thought that these things would not happen. And right in the middle of all of this disobedience, right in the middle of all of this ingratitude and disregard for the word of God, we have a man by the name of Ezekiel. Here he is living in these times in the nation of Judah. Right here he is in the middle of this big mess, trying his best to live for God. That sounds a lot like today. Sounds like we're in the middle of a big mess trying to serve a great God. You know what? Ezekiel did it. We can do it. Ezekiel did it. You can do it. You see, Revis, you don't know about my school. You don't know about my class. You don't know about my schoolmates. I can't serve God. If Ezekiel did it, so can you. And so here Ezekiel is. He is serving God in the darkest days of Hebrew history when God's people couldn't have been more complacent about their condition and God's judgment upon them. So here he is serving God. So that's what's going on in this chapter. God is using him in a mighty way. I want you to look with me in chapter 8, verse number 1. Verse number 1 of chapter 8. Here we see Ezekiel, and he has the elders of Judah sitting around him. He was sort of an Old Testament pastor to these elders or these rulers of Judah. And so here they are in verse 8, or verse 1. And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I sat in mine house, and the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell there upon me. So here Ezekiel is. Here the elders of Israel are taking counsel from him. Here's the thing about the elders. They were hypocrites. It's like the Bible says, they honored God with their lips, but their hearts were far from them. They were like the Pharisees, their descendants, and truly they didn't live for God, they didn't believe God, and they didn't want to honor God. And it's amazing, they come to Ezekiel three times in this book, and all three times that they come to him, you know what happens? The hand of the Lord falls upon him, and he rebukes them for their sin. So can I say, if you've come in here with unconfessed sin, don't be surprised if the Lord rebukes you for your sin. That's what he does. And don't take it up with me, your brother Nelson. Take it up with God. Because know that God knows. And so God sees. And so that's what happens. He takes him up in a vision. And what he does is he takes him to the city of Jerusalem in the vision. In verse number 3, it says that he brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem. And so here he is in Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, God begins to show him all of the idolatry that they were involved in. In verse number 5, God brought him straight to the temple in the city of Jerusalem. I want you to look in verse number 5. Then said he unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now the way toward the north. So I lifted up mine eyes the way toward the north. And behold, northward at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entry. What's the one word he uses again and again? North. He said that he had him look northward. It says that he took him to the north gate, the gate of the altar. And in this gate of the altar, it says that he saw an image of jealousy in the entry. What was he seeing him here? It's amazing. God brings him to the temple, but he doesn't bring him to the temple through the normal gate that everyone went to. This was the gate of the altar. This was a specific gate in the temple. You only went through this gate if you wanted to bring an offering to the Lord. And so whenever they brought their offering into the Lord through the north gate of the altar, God designed it so that the very first thing they would see was the altar. When you look through the gate of the altar, the very first thing you should see is the altar. Can I just go ahead and get ahead of myself and say that the altar in the Bible is always a picture of the cross of Jesus Christ. And the first thing they should have seen when they looked inside the gate was the cross of Jesus Christ. But instead, look in verse 5, at the very last line in that verse, it says they saw an image of jealousy that was sitting in the entry. Instead of seeing the altar that God had put there, they had set up an image, an idol that brought the Lord to jealousy, and it was an image of idolatry in the very temple of our God. That was an abomination to God. Look in verse number 6. He goes on in verse 6, he says, he said furthermore unto me, Son of man, seest thou what they do, even the great abominations that the house of Israel committeth here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary? But turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. So then he takes him farther. In verses 7 through 11, he shows him not only the image of jealousy, but he shows him the 70 elders or rulers of Jerusalem, and he showed them what they were doing. Look in verse number 12. Then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients or the rulers of the house of Israel do in the dark? Have you seen what they do in the dark? What do you do in the dark? What do you do when no one's watching? What do you do when your Christian friends or family or parents aren't around? What do you do in the dark? He shows us what they were doing. He says, have you seen what they do in the dark? Every man in the chambers of his imagery, For they say, the Lord seeth us not, the Lord hath forsaken the earth. So what we're seeing here in verse number 12, they were worshiping false gods. If you read, it says that there were paintings of their gods on the ceiling, on the walls, and on the floors of this place. In their chambers, they were committing idolatry against the Lord, their God. And keep in mind, this was inside the temple of the Lord, and this was from the rulers of Jerusalem. But then in verse 13, you know what God said? He said, turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. In verse number 14, he brought him outside of the temple. He brought him to the gate, and there were women there weeping for Tammuz, the false god. And they were doing wicked and gross things here. And then in verse number 15, you know what he said after he showed him this? He said, turn thee yet again. In verse 16, I want you to look in verse 16. And he brought me into the what? The inner court. The inner court of the Lord's house. Then he says this, and behold, at the door of the temple, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east, and they worshiped the sun toward the east. So what was going on here? He had now taken him to the inner court of the temple of God. And here were 25 men. They were in between the door and the altar, the porch. And they were supposed to be, what they were supposed to be doing here. You want to know who these 25 men were? They were the 24 priests and the one high priest. And what they were supposed to do in this inner court is they were supposed to weep and make supplication for the sins of the people. But here they were. They were in the right place, Brother Nelson. They were right here in the inner court. That's where they're supposed to be. But it says they had their backs turned to the temple and their faces, and they were worshiping the sun. They were worshiping other things. You know what our problem is? We're in the right place. We're in God's house, but our hearts are turned the wrong way. We're looking at the wrong things. We're not looking at what we need to be. We're not doing what we're supposed to be. They were supposed to be weeping for the sins of their people, and instead they were right there with Him. Our churches don't need to be doing what the world's doing. We need to be weeping and making supplication and asking God to forgive them what they're doing. Not being like them. As Christians, you may be in the right place, but are you doing the right things? And is your heart looking to the right thing? They weren't. These were the priests. This was the high priest. And here they were committing abominations against the Lord, their God. And then after all this, finally, God turns to Ezekiel. And it's almost as if He puts His hand on his shoulder. And He says in verse 17, He says, then He said unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah, the abominations that they commit here? Do you see where God's coming from now?
Sure.
Do you see why God is so perplexed, why He's so angered by their sin? Hundreds of years of rebellion against Him. He said, is it a light thing to the house of Judah? Now you may be wondering, Revis, where in the world are you going with all this? You've been talking about this for about 22 minutes and 34.678 seconds. Don't worry about the time, just worry about the message. I have an objective in mind and I have a goal that I want to get to tonight with the message of God. What I want to bring out tonight, and what may be a shock to you, what may be a surprise to you, is that we have a lot more in common with the nation of Israel than you might just think. In fact, I don't think there's a better description or definition of our lives as Christians than the nation of Israel. Would you let me just bring out a few things, and then we'll get into the application tonight. I want you to think about the book of Exodus. They once were slaves. They were once living in Egypt. That's a picture of the world. But God brought them out of slavery and He saved them from the Egyptians. If you're a Christian, can you relate? Can you say an amen if you relate? Aren't you glad you've been saved? Aren't you glad God's brought you out of the land of Egypt? Aren't you glad that He set your feet upon the solid rock and established your goings and made you a new creature, given you a new life, given you a new hope? That's what He did for them. That's what He can do for you. And by the way, if you're here tonight and you've never been saved, thank the Lord, Jesus saves from even the greatest of sins. Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. We're saved just like they were. But then they were brought into the land of Canaan. You know what the land of Canaan is a picture of? That's a picture of victory in the life of a Christian. I'm living in Canaan now. Egypt was once my home, but I'm living in Canaan now. Did you know you can have victory now? You don't have to wait. You don't have to wait till you get to heaven. You don't have to wait till everything works out just right. You don't have to wait till you get out of school. You don't have to wait till you find the perfect mate for you. You can serve God now and live in Canaan now. But here's another thing that I find about the nation of Israel and us. We tend to ride the same roller coaster that they rode, except we do it every day. Theirs was over years. Ours is every minute. We ride this roller coaster of flesh and of faith again and again. One minute we have the eyes of faith. One minute we have the eyes of flesh. One minute we're serving God. The next minute we're rebelling against Him. We go up and we go down just like the Israelites did. But you know, there's something else. I believe that the abominations that they committed here in this chapter, in Ezekiel chapter 8, are the same abominations that Christians in America commit every day. You see, Revis, that's a strong statement. It's a true statement. That's the Word of God. I want you to think about all the abominations that they committed in chapter number 8. I want you to think about the image of jealousy that was sitting in place of the altar. I want you to think about the 70 elders who were worshiping in their chambers. I want you to think about the weeping for Tammuz. I want you to think about the priests that had their back turned to the temple. You know the one thing that all of these sins trace back to? Idolatry. What was God's first commandment? He said, I am the Lord your God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And then all the commandments fall underneath that. Thou shalt make no graven image. Thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain. And it goes on and on. But first and foremost, thou shalt have no other gods before me. You know, if we get that first commandment right, usually all the others will fall right in place. But you know, we are just as guilty of idolatry here in America as they were to a couple thousand years ago in the book of Ezekiel. You see, Revis, how? I don't see an image of jealousy. I don't see people weeping for Tammuz out on the church steps. I don't see any of these things. Friend, what is idolatry? Idolatry isn't necessarily worshiping an object per se or a graven image, but it can be anything. Idolatry is simply something that you put more affection into than God. It is anything that usurps the authority in the place of God in the hearts of His children. So with that being said, I think we're very guilty of idolatry. Idolatry, an idol is anything that we devote more time to. It is anything that we dedicate more attention to. Anything we think about more. Anything that we are excited about more. Anything we have more passion and more effort into than the things of God. What is your idol? Do you have an idol tonight? I want you to think about that image of jealousy. I said that the altar is a picture of the cross. Just like that temple, when we get saved, we become a temple. The Lord dwelleth not in temples made with hands. But He said, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? So when people look into the gate of our temple, the first thing they should see is the cross. The first thing they should see is Christ. The first thing they should see is His grace and His mercy and His abundance and His joy and the working of God in our lives. But I'm afraid many times when the world looks into the gates of our temple, they see an image of jealousy instead. Instead of saying, wow, He loves Jesus Christ, they say, wow, He loves football. Wow, He loves sin. Wow. Instead of saying, man, He's always talking about Christ, a lot of times they say, wow, He sure does curse for a Christian. He sure does gossip a lot for a Christian. He sure is negative for a Christian. Whenever they look through the gate of our eyes, instead of saying, wow, He sure does look in the Word of God a lot. He sure does read. They say, wow, He sure looks at a lot of things He shouldn't look at. What do they see when they look into the gates of our lives? Do they see Christ or do they see something else? He said, turn thee yet again, thou shalt see greater abominations that they commit here. I'm asking the question tonight. What I'm trying to say is we're just as guilty today of the idolatry that they were guilty of then. And God asked them the question, and He asks us the question, is it a light thing to you? Would you say amen if you know that we're guilty of idolatry? So the question is, what do we think about it? Is it a light thing to you? Can I say, first of all, it's not a light thing to God. What does He call it? An abomination. So what is an abomination to God? Shouldn't it be an abomination to us? Or is it a light thing, the abominations that we commit every day? That's what I want to ask tonight. Is it a light thing to you? If you'll bear with me for just a few more minutes, I want to look at three things concerning this question here in this chapter. Number one, is your sin a light thing to you? Is your sin a light thing to you? You know what they said? I read it earlier in Jeremiah chapter 16 and verse 10. They said, what is our sin? In other words, it's no big deal. God, why are you so upset about our sin? What is our sin anyway? Tell us. It's no big deal. How often do we have this attitude about sin in our lives? How often do we say, ah, what is our sin? It's okay that I do those things. It's okay that I talk like that. I mean, I just do it at school. I don't do it everywhere. It's okay that I dress like that. Sometimes it's all right that I do those things, that I look, that I think those thoughts. What is our sin? Is it a light thing to you? Sin is the most wicked thing. It's the most destructive thing. It's the most defiling thing and deceiving thing in the history of the universe. But the devil wants to make it a light thing for us. I'm afraid for many Christians, it's become a light thing. Christians have lost their convictions about sin. If I can encourage you as youth in one area, I would say don't lose your convictions about sin in the Bible. And if you don't have any, get in God's Word and get some. Because the Bible lays it plain. I don't like how people try to act like the Bible's confusing and it's gray. It's not. It's black and white. God says this is right, this is wrong. This is sin, and this is truth. We lose our convictions. If it was sin 100 years ago, it's still sin today. But the devil wants to make it a light thing. The devil doesn't want us to call abortion murder. He wants us to call it a choice. It's not. It's a sin. It's an abomination against the Lord. The devil doesn't want us to call it adultery. He wants us to call it an affair. You see the pattern? He doesn't want us to call it fornication. He wants us to call it adult entertainment. It's fornication. It's sin. It's an abomination. Stay away from it. But he wants to make it a light thing. He doesn't want us to call it sodomy or sin. He wants us to call it an alternative lifestyle. Friend, it's sin. It's an abomination. We have made sin a light thing as Christians. The devil wants us to rationalize our sins instead of rejecting our sins and turning to Jesus Christ. So my question is your sin a light thing to you? What is it to you? You know, God is as grieved by sin today as He was in the days of the flood. But I'm afraid that our churches are dying because of indifference to sin. We live complacent lives, passive lives, indifferent lives. They were just like that. All the way in Ezekiel 8, you know what they said in verse 12? They said, "The Lord seeth us not. The Lord hath forsaken the earth." You say, "Revis, I don't believe that." But how often do we live like that? We live like the Lord don't see us. We live as if He has forsaken the earth. We have the same attitude. I heard a man say one time, he said, "Do not mistake God's mercy for God's approval." God may be merciful to you right now, but it doesn't mean that He approves the sin that we commit every day against God. But secondly and quickly, like I said, I'd be going through these quickly. Is your sin a light thing to God? But then secondly, is your Savior a light thing to you? Is your Savior a light thing to you? You know, if we would get it right with our Savior, then we get it right with sin. If we'd have the right beliefs about God, we'd have the right behavior as Christians. Is your Savior, Jesus Christ, a light thing to you? What He has done for you on the cross of Calvary, does it mean what it used to mean? Has it become a light thing to us that we serve a holy God? I said, is your Savior a light thing to you? Is your salvation a light thing to you? God had become a light thing to the Israelites. I was listening to a preacher the other day. He was talking about this very subject, and he said this. He said, it seems as if Christians no longer serve a weighty God. And I have to say, when I look around at many of the youth nowadays, I can't think of a truer statement than it seems as if we no longer serve a weighty God. He's no longer important. His words no longer carry the weight that they used to carry in our lives. And I've seen so many young people that don't serve a weighty God. We act like God exists to serve us. We say to God, we say, "I am God, you serve me." We make our plans, then we ask God to bless them as if He's a genie in a bottle. We no longer serve a weighty God. You know how I can see? You know that God's become a light thing to Christians when church becomes a light thing to Christians. If you no longer serve a weighty God, then you won't care about the house of God. We ought to be here, forsaking not the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, exhorting one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching. Is our Savior a light thing? The Bible is a light thing to so many Christians. They don't read it. They don't obey it. They don't live it. Prayer is a light thing to so many Christians because they don't do it and they don't believe it works. Why? Because our God has become a light thing. Is your Savior a light thing? Do you want to do those things that please Him, or could you care less? Do you want to tell others about Him, or could you care less? You know, I've been reading in the book of Colossians, chapter number 3. I actually debated on if I was to preach it tonight, and the Lord's given me a message in it, and I guess I'll give you a quick tidbit of it, and I'll see how it goes, so I'll know if I can preach it later. But in Colossians chapter 3, you know what he says? In chapter 3, verse number 1, he said, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth." Then he says this, listen. "For ye," who's ye? "For ye also are dead. And your life is hid in Christ in God. He said, you are dead. And your life is hid. And when I read those words, you know what the Lord told me? Revis, it's not about you anymore. If you've been saved, your old man is dead, and your old life is hid in Christ, and it's not about you anymore. But why do we live as if it's still all about us? Did you know if you'd live it God's way, it'd be 10 times better? If you did it God's way, it'd be 10 times more satisfying and abundant and fruitful. But it's not about me anymore. It's not about you anymore. It's about our Savior. Has our Savior become a light thing to us? That's why Paul said, for ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. It's not about you anymore. He said, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. It's not about you anymore. He said, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate. It's not about you anymore. He said, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's not about you anymore. It's about Him. Christ said, I do those things which please the Father. It's all about Him. But has your Savior become a light thing to you? You don't know what you're missing out on if you're missing out on God. What does He mean to you? What does His second coming mean to you? What is the second coming a light thing to you? I want you to turn to chapter 11 of Ezekiel, and I want you to look in verse number 3. And we'll be done very shortly. In chapter 11, verse 3, God had been telling them that He was going to pronounce that judgment upon them. But I want you to look in 11, verse 3 at what they said. He was speaking about the rulers of Jerusalem, and they said this. It says, which say, it is not near. Do you see that? It is not near. Let us build houses. This city is the cauldron, and we be the flesh. They said, hey, we know God's going to send judgment, but it's not near, so don't worry about it. Let's settle in and build houses. Houses are a picture of comfort and of enjoyment and settling in and peace. But that wasn't the case. There was judgment coming. But they said, you know what? It's not near. You know, the second coming has become such a light thing that as Christians, you know what we do? We sit down and we say, it's not near. So let's not worry about it. Let's not go win souls. Let's not live for Him because it's not near. Let's settle in our sin. Let's build houses in our sin and get comfortable in our sin because it's not near. Can I say that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is nearer today than it's ever been? He could come back any second and He could come back any moment. It says in the last days there'll be scoffers that say, where is the promise of His coming? But it said He'll come in the night like a thief, in the twinkling of an eye. And we'll wish that we didn't make His coming a light thing. It is near. He is coming back, and He's coming back soon. And so is His second coming a light thing to you? I think of Romans 14, 12. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. And then lastly, this last simple thought. Is your sin a light thing to you? God says it's an abomination. Is your Savior a light thing to you? Are souls a light thing to you? Have souls become a light thing to you? I want you to turn with me to the book of Lamentations. It's right before the book of Ezekiel. Turn back just a few pages. Lamentations was written by Jeremiah. Jeremiah lived in the same time that Ezekiel lived in. He was a little before Ezekiel, and so he was writing about the same things that Ezekiel wrote about. And in Lamentations chapter number 1, I want to read verse number 12. Here's what he says. Actually, we'll read verse 11. In Lamentations, what we find is the funeral of a city. The funeral of the city of Jerusalem. He said, "All her people sigh. They seek bread. They have given their pleasant things for meat to relieve the soul. See, O Lord, and consider, for I am become vile." And then in verse 12, "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by?" He asked the same question that Ezekiel asked. He said, "Look at the poverty of our people. Look at the shame of our people." And then he said, "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by?" Look at the shame that's all around us in this world. Look at the poverty that's all around us in this world. Spiritual poverty. Think of the sin that's all around us. And I have to ask the question tonight, is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? What is it to us? I think about the parable that Jesus told in the New Testament about the one who fell among thieves on the roadside. And there they stripped him of his garments. They took everything that he had. They beat him. They left him half dead. And it says in that parable that three men passed by him. It says first that the Levite passed by him. You know what it says whenever he saw him? It says that he passed by on the other side. He passed by. What did Jeremiah say? "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by?" Then the second man came, the priest came, and then what does it say? After he saw him, it says that he passed by on the other side. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? But thank the Lord, there was a certain Samaritan. And when that certain Samaritan came by, he didn't pass by on the other side. It wasn't nothing to him. Praise God, that man was something to him. He was a somebody, and he stopped what he was doing, and he went, and he bound up his wounds, and he took him to an inn, and he took care of him until he was healed. Thank the Lord that when I meant nothing to the world, I was something to God. And he didn't pass by on the other side. He came to where I was at in my sin and my poverty, and he saved me. But is it nothing to us, all ye that pass by? That's the question I want to ask tonight. Is it nothing? Is it a light thing to you? And one last thing before we give the invitation. For all those that are here that may not be saved, you see, Revis, you've not talked about me much, but I've never been saved. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus gives a parable. He said there was a king. He said the kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king which made a marriage for his son, and he sent forth his servants to bid them to come to the wedding. And it says in chapter number 22, verse 5, it says that they told them which were bidden, "Behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage." But they made light of it. Don't make light of salvation. When the Lord bids you to come, don't make light of the invitation. Have you ever been saved? It's the best thing you'll ever do. It's the best thing that can ever happen to you. It's the most glorious thing. It's a change of your destination and your person and your eternity through Jesus Christ. Is salvation a light thing to you? Don't make light of salvation. As they're coming to the music tonight, would someone please come to the piano And we'll be ready. And I'm just going to, before anyone plays or does anything, I just want to pray that the Lord would have His way in our hearts. And I know that this was the message God wanted me to preach tonight. And so if this was the message God wanted me to preach tonight, that means God wanted you to hear it. And this is a youth rally. There's a lot of youth here. There's a lot of kids my age. And I want you to understand that you have so much potential to do so much for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But you'll never do anything if your Savior and your sin and souls are a light thing to you. We've got to get serious. You say, Revis, when should I do it? Get serious now. Don't wait. Don't put it off. God has a purpose for you. I want you to give you an illustration real quick. Charles Spurgeon, he was a great preacher in the 1800s. And one night he preached a sermon at his church of salvation, and three people got saved that night. A lady couldn't attend the service. Afterwards, she came to him. She said, Pastor Spurgeon, she said, I heard about the salvations at church. She said, how many got saved? She didn't know. He said, 2.5 people got saved. And she said, it must be a trick question. She said, I got this. She said, 2 adults got saved and 1 kid, 2.5, right? He said, it's actually the opposite. He said, 2 kids got saved and 1 adult got saved. Those 2 kids have their whole life to give to God. That adult has already wasted half of it. You have a whole life ahead of you to give to God. And time is precious. Don't waste it. Is it a light thing to you? Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for this day. Lord, thank you for the privilege to preach tonight. Lord, thank you for the word of God that you have given to us, that it might challenge, charge, encourage, and convict our hearts as Christians. Lord, help us to receive it and to respond to it. Help us to understand that it's not about us anymore. It's not about what we want. It's all about you. Because we're bought with a price. Help us to turn from our wicked ways and to rally together to serve you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And the altars are open tonight to come. In just a minute, I'm going to hand it back over to Brother Stockton. But if you need to do business with God tonight, this is the place to do it. You can get it right tonight. And come into church tomorrow ready to serve the Lord and praise the Lord and enjoy His Spirit. Is it a light thing to you? As heads are bowed and as eyes are closed, maybe you're here and you say, Revis, the Lord spoke to me tonight about some things in my life that I need to get rid of. Maybe things I need to do more. Maybe I don't have the burden that I need. Would you raise your hand and say, Revis, I'd like prayer because I want to do more for God. It's not about me anymore. Would you just raise your hand for prayer? I see those hands, several across the building. Could you take it one step farther if you've raised your hand? You say, Revis, I know that I need to do more. Would you just come down to this altar and pray and renew that dedication to the Lord and ask Him for help? Maybe you're here tonight and you've not been saved. And the Lord's dealing with you. You say, Revis, I don't know where I were to go if I were to die tonight. Would you raise your hand just to be honest with God and to be honest with me and say, I'm not saved. I've never been saved. There's even some young ones here that may not even be to the age of salvation yet, but they acknowledge that they're not saved. And we trust that God will lead them in due time to save them. But if you've never been saved, don't wait. And don't put it off. I'm going to pray and then I'm going to hand it over to Brother Stockton. Father, Lord, we thank you for this invitation. Lord, thank you, God, for this privilege once again. Thank you for this church, for Pastor Nelson, and Lord, for this meeting that they have. And Lord, thank you for the receptiveness to your word for all the young people that are here. Lord, bless the efforts. Lord, I pray you'd bless the services tomorrow. Bless Brother Stewart. God bless Brother Mark. Touch them. Give them the words to say and prepare their hearts tonight. so that they'd be ready and willing and just excited to preach your word in the morning. And God, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.